Good to be with you today. Hopefully you got enough food for the last couple weeks to tide you over for the rest of January. If you're new here, I do want to welcome you. My name's Sam. I'm the pastor here at Calvary North Thurston. And today's kind of a special day for us because it's a two-year celebration of us starting Sunday services here. And God has just been very faithful to our church, and we're so thankful to look back on these past couple years and see God's hand, what he's done in us and through us, and we're looking forward to this coming year and continue to be on ministry with the Lord. So I do have a few announcements today, and then I was going to read you a couple New Year's resolutions that you can actually keep, but we'll get to the announcements first. So on January 10th, next Sunday, we're going to be doing a New Year's message, and today we're wrapping up our series on doctrine and what Christians believe, and so we're going to finish that today, but next week we're going to look at making decisions and the will of God. What does it mean to be led by God and walk in the will of God? And there's a great importance to this subject, but with this subject, there can be confusion. And my desire next week is to bring some clarity and make this practical to you as we look forward to this next year. And how do we plan? How do we work with God in making plans? And so that's next week. And then the following week, on the 17th, we're going to start a new series through the book of 1 Corinthians. So that's a little bit down the road. And then January 16th, Saturday morning Bible study, 9 a.m., Dancing Goats Coffee in Lacey. And then the 23rd is a Northwest Men's Conference, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. at Calvary Fellowship in Seattle. The theme is Men of the Father and Son. If you sign up early and you pay church here, the cost is $23. If you show up at the door, it's $35. So I want to encourage you to sign up. And there's flyers out there. We're going to carpool for those who want to, meeting here at 7:15 that morning. So information's in the bulletin, and flyers are at the information table. Okay, so just a couple New Year's resolutions that I came across this week. You know, these are often things that people tend to make at the beginning of the year, and then by February, they've either set them aside or forgotten them. Well, here's some that some people said you can actually keep. Number one, read less. Number two, I want to gain weight. Put on at least 30 pounds. Number three, stop exercising. Waste of time. Number four, watch more TV. I've been missing some good stuff. Number five, procrastinate more, starting tomorrow. Number six, I will do less laundry and use more deodorant. And number seven, I will no longer waste my time reliving the past. Instead, I will spend it worrying about the future. Fortunately for the Lord, we don't have to rely on our strength as we make plans and as we want to improve our life, that God works with us. And it is good to set goals at the beginning of the year, but it's also important for us to remember that these goals are not arrived at through just our own ability. So, today we're going to finish our series on basic Christian doctrine, and we've been looking at what Christians are to believe and why it matters. And specifically today, we're going to focus on the why it matters aspect. We're going to be looking at eternity. We've been focusing, you know, largely on four basic questions: origin, where do we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, what's wrong with this world and how can we fix it? And then destiny, what happens after we die? And statistically, death is something every person should be aware of. Every year, to quote one person, 55 million people die. 6,000 die every hour of every day. 100 every minute. This is according to the flyer hung on my doorknob yesterday morning. I do not know if the numbers are accurate. I do not need to know. The spirit is certainly true. If you have skin and bones, if you have breath, someday you will lose it all. So, the question is, what happens after we die? What does the Bible teach about life after death, as opposed to other views in this world? I know just this past year, one of the youngest cryogenically frozen individuals took place, a little two-year-old from China. And there's an article in the BBC on October 15th. This little child had cancer, and the parents are wanting to see their child be able to experience life again. And so they have made this decision as a family to preserve her cryogenically in hopes that science will be the answer to life after death for her 30 years from now or 400 years from now or however long it takes for science to come up with a cure and a solution. So there is a desire for many people to experience life after death. But what is the basis of our hope? That's what we're going to be looking at for us today as Christians. And we're going to trace God's story. We're going to look at God's heart. We're going to look at God's patience. We're going to look at God's heavy hand. And then we'll look at God's happiness. So first, jumping back to the book of Genesis, we got to begin at the beginning of the story again before we jump to the end. It's no good to look at the last couple pages of a good story or just see the final clip of a movie if you haven't really processed the beginning part. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we see God's heart. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The original world that God created was a very good world. And we already talked about this on one of our other studies. But God created a world that was wonderful and good, and a world that did not have evil within it, but it had the opportunity. He created characters that had room to breathe and to decide and to choose for themselves. He created a world where there was opportunity for people to experience love and express love and have freedom. And because of that opportunity, Adam and Eve, they chose the wrong choice, and they invited sin and death into the world. And it began this process of pain and destruction and misery and sorrow and what we still experience in the world today. And it's important for us to look at this because it reminds us that death, according to God's original plan, was foreign. Death is an invasion into God's plan. Death is an enemy. The Bible speaks of it as the last enemy. It is unnatural, which is why whenever we experience it, it seems like it shouldn't be this way. And so from the Bible's perspective, death is something that is unnatural. From a naturalist perspective, death is absolutely natural, but not from Scripture's perspective. So God's heart, he loved his creation. He wanted a relationship with his creation. And after sin and death entered the world, he created a plan to be able to rescue. And if you jump again to chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, he makes this promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, speaking of the serpent or Satan, and then the coming Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. So Jesus was going to suffer, but he was going to overcome sin and death through his sacrifice. And yet, this condition for salvation, this provision of salvation, it didn't violate human freedom. It still gave people the opportunity to make a choice to follow God and be with God and want to love God or not. So there was a need for repentance and for faith. There is a need to trust in God. And the rest of the biblical story is God pursuing mankind, God pursuing his creation, and seeking out mankind. And so God's holdout, I'll read you a couple verses in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked. He wants people who are in sin to turn to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Actually, I think that was, let me see here real quick. 1 Timothy 2, 4, God desires all men to be saved. And then 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's heart throughout time has been to seek and to save and to rescue. But if a person or if a nation or if a group of individuals are not interested in turning from sin, if they are clinging to sin instead of clinging to salvation, clinging to God, then God has no choice to let them experience the outcome of their decisions. And you see this demonstrated throughout time. You see this in Genesis chapter 6, when God looked upon the nations and he looked upon the world and he was sorry that he had created mankind because they were so wicked. And he had to destroy that old world. And so he brought the flood. And the flood was going to be marked, it was going to take place at the death of a man named Methuselah, which at his death, judgment was going to be coming. But it's interesting, when you look at Methuselah in Scripture, and you look at his age, he was the oldest living man recorded in all of Scripture. In other words, God, before bringing this judgment, he allowed the man who was a timetable, the timepiece, that when his death was going to release a judgment, to be the oldest person alive. Showing God waited longer and longer and longer than anything else. When you look at Genesis chapter 15, when God is speaking to Abraham and he's talking about the need to eventually destroy the Amorites and he's going to bring his people into the promised land. This is 400 years before he does it. And he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's still holding out hope. They haven't filled the cup of God's wrath yet. They have not yet gone past the point of no return. God's waiting for the point where there's no return before he brings judgment upon them. In Genesis 18, the famous story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, also in chapter 19, Abraham is pleading with God. And he says one thing that I think is immensely important. In chapter 18, verse 25, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And when we think of God's decisions in eternity, I think that's an important verse for us to remember. The judge of all the earth shall do right. We cannot imagine a greater justice or a greater mercy than the justice and the mercy that God has and that God executes and carries out. He is the judge of all the earth, and he shall do right. And so Abraham, he's pleading. He says, how can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? If there's 50 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, yes. And Abraham doesn't have much hope that there's even 50 righteous in the city. So he starts to negotiate with God. He says, well, what if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's, and he gets down to 10. And he's thinking, at least, you know, hopefully there's 10. I've got my nephew there, his wife, their daughters, and maybe their spouses, and maybe a couple other people. And yet, when judgment comes, there's not even 5 righteous in the city. And God, he executes judgment in a way that rescues the righteous and makes sure that the judgment only falls on those who are unrepentant. So you see this as a theme throughout Scripture, that God does have a heavy hand, but he does not want to share this heavy hand unless it is absolutely necessary for the protection of the rest of society and for just the securing, basically, of the decisions that people have made. If you want sin, okay, then you're locked into that decision at this point. So God has demonstrated this in time, and he will demonstrate it in eternity. We're going to look at heaven. We're going to end there. But I do want to look at the alternative today, which is not an enjoyable subject, but it's something that the Bible speaks about. Hell, or the lake of fire. And the Bible refers to it as the second death. Death, from Scripture's perspective, it doesn't mean cessation from existence. It means separation. And so when we experience physical death, our soul is separated from our body. When we experience spiritual death, Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that they ate of the fruit, they died. They experienced separation from God spiritually in their relationship with God. There was a break. The second death is an eternal separation of people who do not want to have anything to do with God, people who have rejected salvation from God forever. And so that's what the second death is. It's for the unbelieving, it's for the unrepentant. And the picture that the Bible paints of this place, it's not pleasant. Hell is real. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. And he talked more about hell than any other individual in the Bible. And so you can't just dismiss this as just, you know, a couple prophets who were hot-headed in the Old Testament. That this is something Jesus addressed in his parables, in his stories, in his teaching. Some of the description of hell in Scripture. Multiple places describe it as being a place of fire. You've got references in Matthew, a number of places, in Mark, in Luke, in Jude, and also in Revelation. Speaks of it as a place of darkness in Matthew 25:30, 2 Peter 2:17, Jude 13. It's a place of punishment or torment. It's a place where there's the exclusion from God's presence. Matthew 7:23, 25:41, Luke 16, and 2 Thessalonians 1. It's a place where there's no rest. Revelation 14:11. It's described as the second death. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, chapter 13, chapter 22, chapter 24, chapter 25, Luke 13, verse 28. And one of the illustrations that Scripture uses for hell is Gehenna. And outside of Jerusalem, there was this place where they brought the garbage of the city and the refuse of the city. And it was a place of constant burning. And it's just smoking out there. And it was a description for the Israelites of hell, outside of the inhabitants of the city. And it's, in a sense, was the garbage heap. And hell, in eternity, is a place where basically that which God cannot use because it's opposed and resistant to God has to be put because of the rejection of those individuals. Now, some people wonder, is hell literally going to be a place of fire? Or is that figurative and metaphorical? Now, I don't know for sure. Timothy Keller talks about this a little bit, and he thinks that it probably is biblical imagery, that it is a metaphor. He says he often hears people kind of have a sigh of relief. Well, at least, you know, it's not literal. But he thinks it's something that's probably worse than physical fire, that it's a description of, in a sense, the fire of addiction, which creates disintegration. When you think of fire, it disintegrates, it isolates, and a person who's experiencing addiction, there's denial. And the fires of hell are basically the ongoing fire of sin, from his description, for the rest of eternity. It's the eating away. It's building your identity on anything other than God. He says, I'll quote this, "It's not a question of whether God sends us to hell. In every one of us, there is something growing up which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Hell is," still quoting him, "a freely chosen identity based on something else besides God going on forever." And then this is from his book, The Reason for God. "The people in hell are miserable, but C.S. Lewis shows us why. We see raging like unchecked flames their pride, their paranoia, their self-pity, their certainty that everyone else is wrong, that everyone else is an idiot. All their humility is gone, and thus so is their sanity. They are utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness, and their pride progressively expands into a bigger and bigger mushroom cloud. They continue to go to pieces forever, blaming everyone but themselves. Hell is that, writ large. That is why it is a travesty to picture God casting people into a pit who are crying, 'I'm sorry, let me out.' The people on the bus from hell," in C.S. Lewis's parable, he's talking about his book, The Great Divorce, "would rather have their," quote-unquote, "freedom, as they define it, than salvation. Their delusion is that if God, they glorified God, they would somehow lose power and freedom. But in a supreme and tragic irony, their choice has ruined their own potential for greatness. Hell is, as C.S. Lewis says, the greatest monument to human freedom. As Romans 1:24 says, God gave them up to their desires. All God does in the end with people is give them what they most want, including freedom from himself. Another guy, N.D. Wilson, he's written a book called Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl. And he says this, and I think it's good. He says, with the crutches of his goodness gone, we live in a world right now where we get to experience God's preserving grace and God's common grace, where even people who don't believe in him experience the grace of God in this world. But in hell, with the crutches of his goodness gone, he will leave people to themselves, leave them to their own corrupt desires and devices. Have you seen people left to themselves? Do you complain about the absence of God when you did? Where is he in the genocides? Where is he among the gunned-downed and maimed? You have glimpsed hell, a place where God allows that which displeases him, a place where people will live in shadow. All of those shadows will be overthrown as the sun rises. All the darkness will be pushed and shoveled and trampled and then swept into a corner, a crack in the ground. You may live there if you like. Even in the final chapter, a contrast will exist. A shadow will remain to set off the blazing elsewhere. So, just some people's thoughts on hell and some biblical references to hell. It is not something that I think we can just dismiss. The Bible speaks of hell as being a place that is eternal. It's forever. Hebrews 6:2 talks about as eternal judgment. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the same word for everlasting or eternal are the same. So if you're trying to dismiss the eternality of this place without God, you can't do it without also compromising the eternality of the place with God. The word is used for both places. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it's a place that's forever. It's a place that is without hope, which for me is the hardest thing to fathom, to comprehend. It's hard for me to understand even what it would be like to live without hope. That's a description of hell. That's what hell is. It's a place without hope. And Jesus alludes to this when he's talking about Judas. He says of Judas that it would be good for him to have never been born. And how can you say, if you disbelieve in hell and you believe in, I'll give you the alternatives here pretty soon, but how can you say it's good for a person to never been born if hell doesn't exist and it's not forever? To make a statement like that shows that there is no hope. Hell will be a place where it, in one sense, is the same experience, separation from God, but to varying degrees. In Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24, Jesus says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So people will be judged based upon their knowledge and their rejection of what they knew. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And the dead were judged according to their works, and they were judged each one according to his works. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So basically, a person's destiny is determined on one matter, whether their name is written in the book of life or not. And that's really related to what a person believes about Jesus. Are they repentant of their sin and believing in the Messiah and putting their faith in Jesus or not? So it's a one test exam, one question exam. What do you believe about Jesus? And what's your relationship with him? And that determines where you go. And then your experience in either of the places after that is determined upon your actions in life. Whether you're, you know, the degree that you're following the Lord or the degree that you're embracing sin and wickedness. So, also, a couple other questions here that some people may have. What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? You know, people in other countries who have never heard Jesus. We know in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the only way to salvation. You have to know Jesus to be saved. But what about the people who've never heard of him? I think that's one of the reasons why God has given to us the Great Commission. He's called us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But I don't think it rests 100% on our shoulders. If we don't go, then, you know, their destiny is on our shoulders. I think of a couple references in Scripture. One is in Acts chapter 10, where God sends an angel to a man, Cornelius, and he's serving God to the best that he can, the best that he knows, but he hasn't met Jesus yet. He doesn't know of salvation through Messiah. And God sends an angel to him, and he says, you need to connect with this man named Peter, and he will tell you basically how to be saved. And so this man, he's never heard of Peter, and he sends some of his servants to Joppa, goes to this house, and finds out that Peter's there. And Peter follows the servants and comes to this man, Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Peter starts to share with him the gospel. He doesn't even get through the message. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and the family's saved. And so God is working on the other end, bringing these people who are wanting to be saved to a connection with somebody who can share with them salvation. There's one guy, Gary Brashears, who's written, you know, different books, and he's a professor down at Western Seminary. And he knows a person who was, I think he was Chinese, and he had a dream, and it was in Chinese. And in the dream, an angel or the Lord, I can't remember who it was, said, basically, in order for you to be saved, you need to find out what the word gospel means. And that's your hope. And in the dream, everything was Chinese except for the word gospel. And he had never heard the word gospel before. It was English. So he looked up the word gospel, and he came to know the Lord through this dream and through this experience. And so God can connect. He knows people's hearts. He knows when a person wants to be saved and they just don't know the details yet and how to be saved. God's able to bring that person to an understanding of Jesus. But we also have the responsibility to go share the Lord with people. So, one other question, and then we're going to move on to the last point. Why does hell have to be this way? I mean, there are different proposals that other people have made, or wishes. Some people propose the belief of annihilationism. This is akin to naturalism, where basically in eternity, people who don't have a relationship with God just cease to exist. Now, if you're a materialist and you don't believe in any life after death, then nothing after death happens for anybody. Annihilationists believe that those who reject God either right away or eventually just stop existing in eternity. But again, to look at different scriptures, you cannot arrive at that position from the Bible. It's important for us to understand, what is the basis of our belief? Is it wishful thinking, or is it grounded in something that is that has a basis? So I'm not going to take the time to unravel all of these today, but that is one view that some people have. There's the other view of reincarnation. And this is basically the view where you are given a second chance or a third chance. And a lot of Eastern religions have this view where there's this reincarnation, and eventually people get it right. And they get a chance to experience nirvana, or they get to experience paradise. And Yet in Scripture, this is again not a view that Scripture supports. In Hebrews, it speaks of Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So there's not second chances, third chances. There's death once for physical death once for people, and then after that is a judgment. There's not a second chance. I think sometimes we have this idea that if people were given a second chance, they would make a different decision. But let's say God gave everybody a second chance and then, you know, said that was it. What would some people still cry at that point? Yes, some people would say, I don't agree with that second chance, and they would say no to God's offer. And then some people would still say, well, why can't you give them another chance? So how many chances do you want God to give? And we live in a world where even within our physical judicial system, there are consequences that people can experience because of the actions that they've committed in this life, where for the rest of this life here on the earth, they're restricted from getting to experience the community here in this world. And if we feel that it is safe and right for us to do that in time, how can we deny God that same freedom within eternity where he lives and where he dwells? So that is another view, reincarnation. Another view is universalism. This is the view that basically everybody wins in the end, that there is no one in hell except maybe Satan and, you know, his demons. But all humans, eventually everybody wins. And we are all in heaven, and nobody experiences the losing side of the team. But again, this is a view that is not founded in Scripture. And there's great danger in these other views, because you run a tremendous risk if you're wrong. Just from a practical standpoint, let's say within Christianity, let's say, and I don't believe this is the case, but let's say I'm wrong. What do I have to lose? But let's say if any of these other views are wrong, what do you have to lose? You are risking a great amount. Now, I don't believe what I believe because of the possibility that if I'm wrong, well, then I'm going to be okay and everything's going to be all right. I believe this because this is what Scripture teaches. But to believe anything else runs tremendous risk, in addition to the fact that there's no foundation for those views in Scripture. I think it's important for us to again remember Genesis 18:25, that we can trust that the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, shall do right. Now, I want to look at two different scenes with you of scenarios where Jesus is talking about people at the end. Jump to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is in his Sermon on the Mount. And at the very end, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, what is the will of the Father in heaven? Jesus said in John 6, "This is the will of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So one thing God wants for all of humanity, to believe in Jesus. And then there's other details of that, of his will, that get worked out after that. But that's the one thing. Verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" What are they trying to use as their verification to get in to heaven? Entrance. Their works. And this is what Jesus will say to them. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Even the righteousness of man is as filthy rags. He says, that's not righteous. It's not up to the standard that I have set. And what is he saying that he needs? He says, I never knew you. The one thing that I needed was a relationship with you. And I did not have a relationship with you. And it's interesting, these people do not say sorry here. They're still trying to get in their way. They're not saying, I'm sorry. They're not apologizing. They're trying to argue with God for him to agree with them. So that's one little scene that the Lord has provided. And if you jump over to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, there's a story of a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Now, some people think this is a parable. But in the parables of Jesus, unless this is an exception, Jesus never used actual names. So there's a very real possibility that this is an actual story. These are two real people in life. Verse 19. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. He's not named. We do not know who he is. He loses his identity, we're going to see. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So before the time of Christ, there was a place of Sheol, the place of the abode of the dead. And on one side was Abraham's paradise, or the Bible sometimes refers to it as Abraham's bosom, the place of faith. People were waiting for the Messiah. And the other side was a place of torment. And there was a chasm. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus likewise evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there is between us and you a great gulf fixed, so that those who want cannot pass from here to you, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Do you see what's absent in this man also? The rich man? There is no sorry. There is no repentance. How is he treating Lazarus? The same way he treated him in life. Can he serve me? There's no change in who he is. And yes, he wants his brothers to not have to suffer. And he thinks if they're given greater chances than what they're experiencing right now in life, then they would repent. And Abraham is saying the chances that they have in life are the best chances that they're going to get. And if they do not respond to that, there will be no repentance, that God has given them full opportunity. And it's amazing. Jesus did send somebody to rise from the dead himself. And what did some people still do? They still refused to believe. So these stories show that there is, in many ways, a lack of response from people who are in that eternal place. Just want to make sure I've got a few different notes here. Make sure I'm not missing anything. So, wrapping up on hell, and then we're going to move to heaven. Hell is a difficult, hard doctrine. And Spurgeon says that sometimes he feels that we should teach it with tears, that it's not something that should really be expressed casually or lightly. But without it, you have arguably even other greater challenges. If you do away with this, you have a loss of justice, a loss of freedom, loss of meaning. If there is no hell, you see, the reason why we can rest in the midst of injustices in this world right now is because we know God is a just judge, and one day he is going to hold everybody accountable. Either they have to repent and believe in Jesus, and justice has been carried out on the cross, or justice will be carried out in their life. But we know justice will take place. But if there is no hell, how can you guarantee that justice is really going to take place? If there is no hell, where is there true human freedom? What about the people who say, I do not want to be with God, ever, forever? And how can you give them that freedom if there is no place for them to be? And it's a place that, along with heaven, that provides meaning to life. If everybody wins in the end, then why does anything matter? Why should we bother to do this or that? But if everything means something in the end, and it will either build your destiny here or build your destiny there, then everything that we do matters. And so a lot is on in the balance with in regard to these matters with hell. So now I want to end with some quotes or some verses on heaven, because I think when you look at Revelation chapter 21 and 20 and 22, hell is the minor theme and heaven is a major theme. And I've taken a lot of time today to talk about hell because I think it's the most difficult aspect of eternity for people. But in eternity, the major theme is going to be heaven. And you can describe heaven as God's happiness. In Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23, the parable of the talents, those who are faithful, those who had a good relationship with the master, the reward is to enter into the joy of your Lord. And we get to enter into God's joy. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. In Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus, speaking of the joy set before him, endured the cross. And in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, he's speaking of how he's going to return to gather his disciples. And in the meantime, he's preparing a place for them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is a place of great joy. And it is going to be a place of great joy for every believer. Though we know from Scripture that there's going to be degrees of reward in heaven, just like there's degrees of punishment in hell. In Matthew 16, verses 19 and 20, it talks about the importance of laying up treasures in heaven. And in Luke 19, it talks about different people were responsible, the parable of the minas. They received different degrees of responsibility and privilege. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10, it talks about how we are all going to appear. Let me read this one. This was important. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, for the Christian, we don't have to fear condemnation. We're secure in Christ. There's no condemnation for the believer. All of our, in a sense, sinful works, they're judged on the cross. Anything that is tainted by our sin is going to just be burned away. Anything that we did with Christ, through Christ, is going to be preserved in eternity. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. Now, some people are going to have more and some people are going to be less, but everybody's going to have something. And every person's going to experience joy in heaven. But, again, there's going to be, in a sense, different degrees or capacity. So I asked my wife if we had balloons at home this week, and we didn't, and I didn't get to the store to buy any. But I wish I had brought some to be able to use in his illustration. But if I had two balloons, visualize with me, and I blew one up, and it's this big, and I blew another balloon up, and it's this big, would you say that this balloon is full? Yeah. Would you say that this balloon is full? Both balloons are what? Full, but to a different capacity, right? And every person who is in heaven will experience fullness of joy. There will be a full, rich life. But depending upon the relationship with God, whether we were walking with God well or whether we just kind of used salvation as fire insurance and we got into heaven by the skin of our teeth, in a sense, with nothing else except just Jesus, there will be different degrees of capacity, but still fullness of joy. Heaven will be a place that is not going to be boring. It will be exciting. And I think cartoons have done a disservice to both heaven and hell, because it's trivialized hell. Think of Gary Larson's cartoons from back in the day. They're all mocking the horrors and the reality of it. But you think of the cartoons of heaven. I don't want to go to any of those places. You've got cupids on clouds with harps. That sounds, for eternity, sounds boring. It's not where I'd like to go. But that's not what eternity is. When you look at the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, it's a solid, concrete place. It's a new earth. We're going to live there. We're going to walk there. We're going to breathe, I'm sure, oxygen. And it's going to be, we'll have new physical bodies. It's not going to be this ethereal place in the clouds. There's going to be the city of Jerusalem that will come down, and there will be a garden city. So in a sense, it's a fulfillment of what God originally intended back in the Garden of Eden. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he put them in a place where there's potential. And I don't think his eternal mind perspective was keep the garden free from human change, except, you know, that humans are present. I think he intended for Adam to build a city there, to populate and to construct and to steward well that creation. Now it's been corrupted. We still have the responsibility to steward, but one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be a garden city. There will be the fulfillment of everything that God intended from the beginning. So it will not be boring. Even though it's going to be for a long time, we get to experience an infinite God. And so there will always be something new that we will get to learn and see and discover because of how great he is. Heaven will have no sorrow. Sorrow is good now. I mean, how many of you have watched the Pixar movie Inside Out? And you know, sadness in that story is a vital part of that whole story, that it's necessary. You can't just exclude sadness and say, you can't be here. But that's in the here and now. In eternity, there's no need for sadness anymore. Now, some people wonder, you know, about those who... I'm trying to find... I've got too many quotes here. Okay, these are a few different quotes from C.S. Lewis, also in his book, The Great Divorce. And there's one story in that allegory that where the husband comes from hell, and he's trying to talk with his wife who's in heaven, and she's full of joy, and he's trying to spoil her joy, and it's untainted. And some people wonder, well, if I have relatives, or I have people who I loved, or neighbors who are not with me, isn't that going to taint my joy for eternity? It's hard for us to comprehend that in the here and now. And I think it's right for us to experience sadness about that right now. But in eternity, this is some things that C.S. Lewis says. He says, our light can swallow up your darkness, but your darkness cannot now infect our light. No, no, no. Can you really have thought that love and joy would always be at the mercy of frowns and sighs? Did you not know that they were stronger than their opposites? It is not right for the loveless and the self-imprisoned that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. that till they consent to be happy on their own terms, no one else shall taste joy, that there should be the final power, that hell should be able to veto heaven. I like that because it reminds me that heaven is going to be unaffected. It'll be safe from hell. All the evil of hell is not going to be allowed into eternity in new heavens and the earth, but it's also not going to create sadness for the people who are in the new heavens and the new earth. So it will be a place of no sorrow. Heaven is what it is because of who reigns there. You can't have heaven without God. And I think that's what a lot of non-believers are envisioning. Heaven without God. Eternal golfing. Like, that's my identity. But I don't care about God, you know, or whatever is the thing that you love. But the thing that you love can't be in heaven without God. That God is what makes heaven heaven. And there needs to be a desire for him, not just looking to God as a means to some other end. Lastly, heaven will be a place where we will experience the weight of glory unknown in this world. The light affliction in this world, it's working for us an eternal weight of glory. A couple quotes, and then we're going to wrap up and end with communion. This is from, again, N.D. Wilson. Heaven or hell is about love and hate. Do you love God or do you hate him? Is he foul in your nostrils? Hell is because God is kind and reserves a place for those who loathe him to the end, an eternal exile, a joyless haven for those who would eternally add to their guilt, a place where blasphemy will be new every morning, a place less painful and less terrible for them than the alternative. Hell will be that place farthest away from God's smell, a place people will hate but have no desire to leave. And then C.S. Lewis says this, in the end, there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. So my prayer for you is that you know God and that you see that God is not just a means to some other end, that we don't believe in Jesus to get to heaven, that we believe in Jesus so that we can experience him in heaven and know him in heaven. And God wants, 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about this. He wants us to experience an abundant entrance into this place. And it all starts with faith in Jesus. And then we add to that faith, diligence by God's grace and steadfastness and these different qualities that he, through himself in our life, can begin to build. So many people know Jesus' model prayer. And there's that one line in that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're going to close in prayer, and then the worship team's going to come up. We're going to have communion today, time to reflect on Christ and who he is and what he's done for us and the eternal home that he is preparing for us. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you're a God who is good, that you're a God who loves mankind. And you love us enough to give us a choice. And you have pursued mankind throughout the millenniums, throughout the centuries, and you've offered us salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that salvation. And I thank you, Lord, that you're a God who only when there's no choice left, you leave people to their own ways. And that you're a God who also, for those who've chosen you, for those who've put their trust in you, have created a wonderful place, a place of paradise, a place of where there truly is. They lived happily ever after. In all the movies that we watch, it's interesting, Lord, to see that many of those movies where there is that line at the end, not everybody experienced that, that there was death, that there was the vanquishing of evil and the dark force, the other powers, that you're God who pursued, but then you had to expel. And we thank you, Lord, that you're God who is greater than evil, and you're God who is just, and you're God who is good, and that you're God who's preparing us for that place. So we pray that you continue to prepare us, that we would experience an abundant entrance because of our relationship with Jesus and because of our walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen.